Father, I thank you for all who are gathered here this morning, for those who are walking with you, for those who are not, for those who are curious, for those who don't know what they believe, for those who do know what they believe and are firm in their belief. I just pray that you would show us all the truth today from your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affects not only everyone here, but really everyone on the whole planet. And anyone that has ever lived and anyone that ever will live. Whether you believe in Christ's literal rise from the dead or not, what you believe about the resurrection is what you believe about God. And what you believe about God directly affects the way you live your life. And the way you live your life affects the way you will spend eternity. So the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely essential to the gospel. And if it never happened, then Christianity is a lie. I want to look at Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Let me give you a little bit of background of what's going on here, kind of dropping in the middle of this chapter. Paul is in Athens, the Apostle Paul. He's on his second missionary journey. As you know, he made three journeys around the Mediterranean area, and this is number two. He was, before this, was in the city of Berea in Greece to the north with Timothy and Silas. And things started to get a little rowdy up there, as often happens when the gospel is preached. Even though it's good news, it's usually rejected by and large. So things were getting out of hand. Paul left Timothy and Silas there and went to Athens to continue on the work. So then Paul tells them somehow, whether it's by messenger or letter or something, makes it known to them that they should come to Athens and join him. And as you know, in ancient times this could take weeks, months, who knows, for word to get out to them. So now Paul is in Athens by himself, waiting for Timothy and Silas. So chances are Paul is the only Christian in the entire city of Athens. And we begin in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So the city of Athens was a very, very religious city, pagan to the core. It's named after the Greek goddess Athena. That's where they get their name, Athens. An ancient history scholar by the name of William Stearns Davis said this about that pagan city. A day in Athens spent without taking account of the gods of the city and their temples would be a day spent with almost half-closed eyes. The idolatry in this city was everywhere. You couldn't go anywhere without seeing temples and idols all over the place. This was very much a part of who these people were. This was about as pagan as you could possibly get. And this, it says, stirred Paul's spirit. It bothered him when he saw these things. The reason is because, obviously, Paul knew the one true God, was worshiping the one true God, and all these people were in darkness worshiping stones. So this stirred his spirit. So as a result, he reasoned, it says, with the Jews who were in the temples, and then also with the pagan Athenians in the marketplace. Interesting to note, he was bothered by the idolatry, but where did he go first? He went to the temple to talk to the Jews. Why would he talk to them? Well, the Jews weren't worshiping the true God either because they weren't acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 that salvation is for the Jew first and then the Greek. So he went to his people first to tell them, and then he went to the Greeks and reasoned with them. In verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So you had these philosophers in Greece. If you've ever studied ancient Greece or anything, you know it's well known for philosophy, especially Athens. And these philosophers would sit around and talk about things like logic and ethics, morality, the meaning of life, etc. And the two main schools at this time were the Epicureans and the Stoics. And these philosophies were very much at odds against each other. They had different viewpoints, but what they heard from Paul was completely different than anything else they've ever heard. They called him a babbler, a fool, a babbling idiot, you could say, teaching these foreign things, this Jesus and resurrection from the dead. They never heard anything like this before. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was telling these elite philosophers that the Son of God came to earth, died for their sins, and then rose from the dead 3 days later. A very strange thing to somebody who's not been brought up in a Christian culture. I think it's important to note here in this chapter Paul's technique here in evangelizing these people. See, he knew full well that he would be considered a lunatic. He would be considered a babbling fool, an idiot. But he preached Jesus Christ and his resurrection anyway. He didn't dress up like the Easter Bunny and have Easter egg hunts to try to lure people in and then sneak in the gospel to them. That's not how it works. It's not how it works today. But fortunately, this time of year, we often see churches get the most gimmicky to try to get people into the church and, you know, throw them candy out to get them in and then try to sneak in the gospel. Paul didn't do that. He just preached Jesus and the resurrection because Paul understood that God uses the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And he knew the resurrection was an essential part of the gospel. And really, a gospel presentation without talk of the resurrection is not a complete presentation of the gospel. And I found myself too often times neglecting to talk about the resurrection, both in preaching and in regular conversation. You know, it's easy to just focus on the cross, Jesus dying for your sins. But really, without the resurrection, without Jesus rising from the dead, his body would be in a grave somewhere, and his divinity would be proven false, and he would be found to be a liar for not rising again like he told his apostles he would. And you know, this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus is such a stumbling block for so many people. Countless books, debates, documentaries. I don't know if you recall a few years ago, they had that whole thing with the bone box. They found a bone box that said, Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, or something like that. Son of Joseph. So, of course, they tried to prove this was Jesus. See, he didn't resurrect. They had his body here. Turns out they couldn't prove it. There was like 3 million Jesuses and Josephs from that area during that time. So it really meant nothing. It was like if you found John Smith or something, you know, it's about as common as that. They've been trying to disprove the resurrection since it happened 2,000 years ago. Because many just can't believe a man would rise from the dead. Why is that so hard to believe? Well, because one thing no one has ever been able to avoid is death. It waits for us all. It waits for everyone. No one has escaped it, though everyone wants to. But as surely as someone is born, they will certainly die one day. And most just ignore it or try to do whatever they can to delay it, to prolong it. But you cannot escape it. So for Paul to preach that Christ died and then rose again is to say that Jesus did something that no one has ever done in human history. And this was utter foolishness to the Athenians, and it's foolishness to so many today. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we became fools for Christ's sake. Because really, true Christianity is utter foolishness to the world. And he says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I think we know that to be true. Verse 19. And they took him, that's Paul, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now the Areopagus, you may have in your translation, it might say Mars Hill. Same thing. It was a, you could Google image it, you could see it. It's still there. It's a big rock in Athens. People would go there and debate and speak and things like that. But there was this council called the Areopagus. And this council was in charge of the education in the city and the religious practices of the city. And these people were interested in what Paul was saying, these very strange things. Those who lived there would spend their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. It was a hobby of theirs. Okay, you have a new idea, let's hear it. So Paul comes here and tells them this new gospel, this new philosophy, you could say, and this is completely strange to them, and they want to hear more of it. They're interested, because that's what they do, one of their hobbies. Now, Paul goes on to address them. He preaches a sermon to them, and he says this, verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you.'" So these people, these Athenians, in order to appease any gods they may have missed along the way, they wanted to make sure they didn't leave anyone out, so they started an altar for this unknown god. Kind of like in Washington, D.C., they have the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, just to show respect for the soldiers who died and no one recovered their bodies. Their names were maybe lost or something, so they have the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier to show respect. And similar thing here, they had the tomb, the altar to the unknown god. Let's make sure we don't leave anybody out here. We don't want to get any gods angry at us in case they exist. Turns out the only one they were leaving out was Yahweh, the one true God. The same thing goes on today. People want to include all kinds of religions in their thought. A little bit from Buddha, a little bit from Muhammad, a little bit from Confucius, even a little bit of Jesus' teachings, as long as it's not those extreme ones. Forget the Sermon on the Mount. But all the other stuff about Jesus loving your enemies and stuff, that's good. So we'll take a little bit of Jesus and a little bit from Wicca, Spiritism, things like that. That's really what New Age is all about. So Paul uses their worship of this unknown God as a kind of a springboard for his sermon. And he preaches to the council at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And this required a great deal of boldness on behalf of the Apostle Paul. As I said, he was probably the only Christian. I would say it's pretty much guaranteed he's the only Christian there in Athens, and he's preaching to these people who never heard this before. He doesn't know what they're going to do. They could stone him. They could throw him off the cliff. Who knows? Drag him out of the city. But Paul believed in the resurrected Christ enough to preach about it to a pagan crowd at Mars Hill. And he goes on to say, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God is in control of everything and everyone. That's what he's telling them. He doesn't need anyone. Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." If God theoretically needed to eat, you think he's going to ask us, "Oh, can you please give me some food?" No, he'll take what he wants from his creation and eat it, but he doesn't need to eat. But that's the point he's trying to make. God doesn't need any help. This is not the God of the Athenians who, and other pagan cultures who live in a stone temple. He's not a God that needs to be served. You don't have to repair the cracks in him. You don't have to polish him or repaint him. Since, as Paul says, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul was proclaiming the greatness of God to these people who had no idea who God really was. And he goes on in verse 26 to tell us of God's divine plan for mankind. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So from one man, that's Adam, came everyone that is created. It's interesting that modern science has proved this to be true. There was a study some years ago, they did DNA testing from all over the world, and they actually found out that every single person comes from one person or two people, father and mother. Every single person. All goes back to one, and science has proved it. People that don't believe in God will acknowledge that. Of course, they're not going to say it's Adam and Eve, but Paul says it, and even science proves it. We don't even need to look for proof in science, but it's just a perk there that it is true. God then ordained all of mankind to live on different parts of the earth. It says the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And this happened in the Tower of Babel, where God scattered the people. They started migrating to different parts of the world. And God determined those times and the boundaries in which they lived. For example, the Jews eventually ended up in Israel, the Greeks in Greece, the Italians in Italy, Japanese in Japan, Egyptians in Egypt, etc., etc. And even further, we could take this, I think. Look at it in your own life. You were born where you were. You were brought to Long Island, New York, USA, and Syosset somehow. Maybe you were born here. Maybe you were visiting. Maybe you immigrated here. Your ancestors immigrated. And you were kept alive by God's great mercy and grace. And your life and all that it entails has been ordained by God. And you are here on this resurrection morning, March 31st, at 11:46, for this reason. Verse 27, that they should seek God. That you should seek God. You see, God gave you all the circumstances in your life. He put you into the family you were born into, even if it's not a good one. He gave you the trials he gave you. He gave you the job you have or don't have. He gave you the school you go to, the relationships you have with people, so that you would seek God. And there's no accidents here. There's no luck involved. It's solely God's providence. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In the hope, he says, in the hope that they might feel their way toward God. God in his mercy ordains people's lives, where they live, when they live, when they're born, where they're born, etc., in the hope that they will find him. But because of our rebellion, because of our sin and our love for sin, the natural man doesn't seek after God, even with such overwhelming evidence in creation. We were just talking about this, some of us, Friday night. You look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So God has plainly revealed himself to all of mankind through creation. And this should be enough to get people to seek after him and find him. Unfortunately, we don't, because of our sin and our love for it. So even though God, he says, is not far from us, right? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's seen in creation. He's revealed himself to us in his word. But man, apart from being drawn by God, will never on his own initiative go after him. God must first begin that work in the person, must begin drawing that person that they may seek him. God's the one that initiates the seeking. He doesn't violate your will or anything like that, but he has to get things going. Otherwise, you're never going to go there, because we love sin too much. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." That's how much we love sin in our natural state and hate God, whether we profess to love him or not. We will not seek after him unless God draws us, and thankfully by his mercy he does. In verse 28, Paul quotes some poetry that these Athenians would understand. He says, "You know, he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." In other words, life is given to us by God. We are made in his image. So how far could God be from us? He's trying to drive this home to them. He's right at your fingertips, so to speak. Paul's giving them the words of life. It's right there. They have to seek after him. Verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." So if we are people made in God's image, how could we think of God in such an erroneous fashion, in ways that make him look even less than human? A stone. And many people, dare I say most people, have the wrong idea about who God is. And even in the evangelical church, many have the wrong idea about who God is. And it makes him more or less like a stone statue. Many want a God who doesn't have any rules, who won't bother them, who doesn't seek justice, only for people they don't like, but not against them. They want a stone statue of a God that just gives them what they want when they want it, whatever they wish, like a genie. They don't want a God who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They want a God in their own image, just like these Athenians made. A God to suit their own lusts. This is idolatry, and this is what bothered the Apostle Paul. Verse 30, Paul goes on to say, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." What does he mean by these times of ignorance? In other words, he's saying it's time now to bring salvation to the Gentiles. But before Christ, God was primarily concerned with his people Israel. When it came to salvation, they were his people. He didn't really bother too much with the outside pagan nations of the world. And it's not like these pagan people were innocent or anything like that, or that God turned a blind eye to their idolatry and he didn't care. That's not the case. But now he's calling them to repentance, to believe the gospel. He says, no more overlooking this idolatry that you've been steeped in for who knows how long. It's time to repent, that is, to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. Now, what does this have to do with the resurrection? What am I getting at? Well, let's see what Paul is getting at in his sermon. I hope the point of this sermon is the point of Paul's sermon. He just told them that all people must repent. Why? Verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul is commanding, and God is commanding, all people everywhere to repent simply because Jesus rose from the dead. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is worthy to be judge of all. That's what the resurrection proves, that Christ will be judge. There will be a day of judgment for all people. The Bible says it is appointed for a man to die once, and then the judgment. Everything we do in life will be brought to light one day, even the deepest, darkest secrets that we have, unless we repent and trust in Christ. And that judge in charge of that day, that great day, that heavenly court, the judge will be Jesus Christ. Romans 2:16 says, on that day, it's the day of judgment, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 25:31-32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, this whole thing is a sham. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So you see why so many try to deny the resurrection or downplay its seriousness as if maybe it happened, maybe it didn't, who cares? Because the resurrection turns Jesus into a God many people don't want. They like Jesus the philosopher, but not Jesus the judge. They like Christ's teachings on love, but not on sacrifice and denial. They like Jesus to be their savior, but not the Lord. And if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, by repenting of your sin, as Paul proclaimed to these Athenians, to repent and trust in him, to turn from your sin, then Jesus is maybe not who you think he is. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is not your friend. He's not even your savior. He's your judge, jury, and executioner. And the resurrection proves it to be so. Many say they believe in the resurrection. Many say they believe in the atoning death of Christ on the cross, but there's no evidence of it in their lives whatsoever. There's no resurrection power in their life. They're still dead in sin, dead in their trespasses. And we say, you know, all you have to do is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's true. But the problem I think we have nowadays is that we've taken this word belief and we've made it to mean the same thing as just acknowledging. And that's not what it means. So we think believing in Christ is the same as just professing him or acknowledging him. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in the resurrection, sure. But true and saving belief always produces fruit. There will always be evidence of that in a person's life. And there must be. And the evidence of that is a life of continuing in obedience to Christ. A continual repentance. No, not perfection, but when you do sin, you seek forgiveness from the Father and you repent. It is a progressive conformity into the image of Jesus. And so you must decide something. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? If he did not do that, then he was a liar or he was crazy. And if that's the case, we're wasting our time. You ate breakfast for no reason. We're fellowshipping together for no reason. This is stupid. I'll go home, live my life somewhere else, and be on my merry way. I'm not going to waste another minute if Jesus Christ did not raise himself from the dead. But if Jesus really did conquer death, you understand you cannot take a casual stance with him. Because as we just read, it proves him to be the judge of all the earth, of all people. It proves him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what the resurrection does to you, to everyone, whether you believe it or not, is it backs you into a corner. And it makes you decide something. Either he did it or he did not. you cannot just take a casual stance or be indifferent about it. You're going to have to make a decision one way or the other. Either he's, like I said, this whole thing's a sham, or he is who he said he is. And that's what you have to come to. That's, you're pressed up against the wall, make a decision, either he did or he didn't. Don't take a casual stance. You really can't here. So when you leave here today, you might just intentionally forget everything you heard. You might intentionally forget all the scripture we read. And you might continue to just view Jesus as in a casual or indifferent way. But know this, that there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you believe it or not, I'm telling you, it's going to happen. He's risen from the dead and he is Lord. You see, this is where it all comes down to this. This is really the gospel in a nutshell, I guess you could say. God, it starts with this. God is good. And that's the greatest problem we have, is that God is good. That is a terrifying thought. Because God is good, he is holy, he is just. And see, the reason why that's so terrifying, that God is good, is because we are not. We have broken God's law. We are sinful. Every single one of us, we have sinned against God by breaking his law, sinning against his law, sinning against our conscience. And because God is good, and because God is just, he cannot just overlook our sin. He cannot just ignore our iniquity. He must punish it. It wouldn't be right if he didn't. But because of his great love, because of his great mercy, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death we deserve, the most brutal death, not just because he was nailed to the tree, but because he bore the wrath of God upon him. The wrath we deserved was poured out upon his Son, and he crushed his Son under his holy wrath. And when he did that, he satisfied his justice so that all who repent of their sin and trust in this Christ will then be brought to fellowship with God and have eternal life. And his justice will be satisfied. He is pleased to look on his Son and pardon us for those who trust in him. But if Christ just suffered and died and that's all, it wouldn't do anything. As Paul said, we would still be in our sins because Jesus would just be some dead guy and maybe we'll find his bone box one day. So the resurrection proves Christ to be who he claimed he was. That he really was fully God. That he really was fully man at the same time. Fully man in that he had a physical body and he physically died. And fully God in that only he could live a perfect life. And only he could atone for our sins. And only he could raise himself from the dead and conquer the one thing no one has ever conquered. And that is death. So after Paul preached this strange doctrine of Jesus and the resurrection, declaring Jesus to be the judge of all the earth, how does his audience react? Verse 32 says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Some mocked, and some said, "We will hear you again about this." Notice Paul didn't pressure anyone into making a decision. And that's not my goal here today. Like I said, I'm not trying to push you up against the wall and say, get in your face and say, did he rise or not? That's between you and God, and it's something you must investigate. Paul didn't give an altar call and coerce him into making a decision right now. He preached the word and let the Holy Spirit do his work. It was just something that's really lacking in today's evangelism. And because of this preaching of the word, some were apparently convicted of their sin. Though they'd never heard anything like this before. And they believed what Paul said to them was true. And they wanted to hear more about it. And if you go on the next few verses, you'll see that some later joined Paul and were converted. So upon hearing the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what that means to you. You will fall into one of two categories. Either you mock it, you don't believe it, this is nonsense, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, or you say, I'll hear more about this. Let me look into this more. Let me investigate this. So either you reject it or you seek after it. The choice is yours today. That's what I want to leave with you. Is this really true? Because if this is true, then this changes everything. But if this is false, this is ridiculous. And I'm out of here. And then you'll never see my face around here again. Because this is pointless. So that's what I want to leave you with. Did this really happen? Search the scriptures. But I don't want to just leave you with a question. Like, oh, maybe this really happened. That's really what the emergent church is all about. Well, maybe this. Well, maybe there is no hell. Maybe that's not what I'm trying to do either. I'm here to declare to you, like Paul, that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. What you do with that is between you and God, and I trust you'll seek him. For those of you who do know Christ, you do believe in the resurrection. You are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again. This is much cause for rejoicing and comfort to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's really what we're celebrating, is the lordship of Jesus Christ. That he did conquer the grave. That he is who he claimed to be. I think it's also important for us to look at how we evangelize in this passage. If there ever was a great evangelist, it was the Apostle Paul. You may not be a preacher, open-air preacher going into the synagogues and the councils, but we're all called to evangelize. And Paul did this in a way that seems to be contrary to what most evangelicals do. They're afraid to just tell people the facts that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, where we don't have the boldness anymore like Paul had. We want to reason with people and be friends with people. Paul didn't befriend them. There is no time for that. I'm not saying you never do that, but in certain cases, you can't just try to be friends with a million people and get the gospel out that way. He just said, look, Jesus rose from the dead, and he is who he claimed to be. And I think this is something we need to practice in our everyday lives. Most thought he was crazy, and that's really what it comes down to. It's the fear of man. We're afraid of what people are going to think of us. This is going contrary to everything the world's telling them. And people are going to think we're nuts, but that's what it means to be a Christian in a sense. We're a peculiar people. But you know, you couldn't convince Paul. You could not convince him that Christ did not rise from the dead. You couldn't convince any of the apostles that Christ did not rise from the dead. They knew it. In fact, all of them, with the exception of John, who was exiled, they all died violent deaths because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but I would never die for something I know to be a lie. Maybe if you're deceived into thinking this is true, but if you know, if I was an apostle and we have this secret agenda to try and make this religion where we could control people, as some say, I wouldn't die for it if I knew it was a lie. These men knew Jesus rose from the dead. They knew he was who he claimed to be. And many of them, they all died violent deaths. Stoned, stabbed, hung upside down in a tree, sawed in half, you name it. It happened because they believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So either we are deceived and we're fools thinking Jesus rose from the dead, or he really did it. So what you believe about the resurrection determines what you believe about Jesus. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. The scriptures declare him to be Lord. The apostles died believing he was Lord. And as I said, Scripture tells us again that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just entrust the word into your hands this morning, that it would accomplish whatever you want it to, that would convict us, Lord, of sin, Lord, for not believing, for being skeptical, for not understanding the importance of the resurrection, Lord, and what it means to us in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for your resurrection power that has been imparted to so many here, including myself, Lord. I know you're alive not just because your word tells it, Lord, but I've encountered you. You've taken my cold, dead heart and revived it and gave me a new one, Lord. Only a resurrected Christ can do that. Lord, I pray everyone here would know that. Again, Lord, I just pray, Lord, for those who don't know you, that they would seek after you, that they would hear you more about this, Lord, by studying your word, Lord, by hearing the preaching of your word. Bless us this day, Lord. May we contemplate the resurrection, not just today, but every day. Thank you for conquering the grave, something we could never do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.